All right, will you take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14. Now, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a break from our 1 Corinthians study. We're going to pick it up again after Christmas, at chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. But over these next 3 weeks, as I said, we're going to take a break, and we're going to focus on the birth of our Lord Jesus. We're going to examine further God's amazing grace. Right? We're going to see how that grace has been manifest. It has been shown through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. And today, as I said, we're going to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to ask you to stand, please, in honor of the reading of God's word. Please stand. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Thank you. You may be seated. Again, because the Christmas season is upon us, I'd like to begin by making this statement. Grace has appeared to us, to his beloved, for the definite purpose of setting us free from the bondage of sin. Okay? Grace has appeared to us for the purpose of setting us free from the bondage of sin. Not for the mere possibility of setting us free, but for the definite purpose of setting us free. Now, from our passage in Titus 2, we see the need to define some words here so as to better understand what the Lord is saying through his messenger, the Apostle Paul. And the very first word we need to define is, in fact, the word grace. What is grace? Right? Now, the usual Sunday school answer given by believers, which is true, by the way, would probably be, what, God's unmerited or undeserved favor. That's what grace is. And by unmerited, we mean that it is not something that is earned by our works, by our deeds, or something that is given to us as a result of who a person is. Right? That's not grace, or that's what we mean by unmerited. Right? Grace is not given based upon the merits of man, in other words. If that were true, it would not be grace. Rather, it would be a reference to something that was deserved or something that was owed. No, grace is unmerited and undeserved. Or maybe, as Christian believers, we would define grace using that old acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Right, which is a very helpful reminder of the incredible blessing of justification and eternal life that was that's been given because of or based solely upon the atoning death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with these definitions. Right? They're biblical. They're perfectly accurate. But according to our passage today, in Titus chapter 2, there's another definition of grace. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, or God the Son himself. Verse 11, look at that, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Right? Who is this talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ, which naturally leads to the next question. Why? Why would the holy God of the universe willingly take upon himself frail human flesh and enter into his creation, which had fallen into sin and corruption? Why would he leave his throne in glory? Well, as with every question pertaining to Scripture, let's allow Scripture itself to answer this question, right? Luke 19:10, very familiar verse. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Okay? The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, what was lost? Man. Right? From the moment in the garden when man first disobeyed his Creator God, he has been in a state of utter corruption. Now, by God's grace in restraining him, he is not as bad or as sinful as he could be, yet his corruption, his wickedness, his depravity, which is deserving of death and hell, it extends to each and every part of man's being. There is no area in man's life that is not affected by the corruption of sin. As a matter of fact, Scripture says that man's heart in its natural state of sin is evil. Mark 7:21 through 23. Scripture says that the natural man is a slave of sin, Romans 6:20. And that he does not seek after God, Romans 3:10 through 12. And as a matter of fact, he cannot even understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He is an enemy of God, Ephesians 2:15. And by his nature, he is a child of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. Folks, man in his natural state of sin can be accurately described as being utterly lost and completely incapable of choosing or desiring God. Let's say that again. Man in his natural state of sin can be accurately described as being utterly lost and completely incapable of choosing or desiring God. And in order for the lost soul to be found, to be given spiritual life, to be translated spiritually from being dead to being alive, in order for that soul to be restored to a right relationship with Holy God the Father, that soul needs a Savior who will seek them out and who is qualified to make atonement for their sin. And folks, that's why we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ alone is the one qualified to make his people acceptable to Holy God based upon his perfectly righteous life, which is imputed, it is credited to their account. And he alone is the one who is qualified to atone for the sins of man by his all-sufficient death upon the cross. And he alone can guarantee eternal life for his people based upon the fact that he conquered death and he rose from the grave, and he alone guarantees life eternal, as he has ascended back into heaven where he forever intercedes for those who have responded to the Holy Spirit's call by his gift of faith, again, which is the ability to believe. Folks, Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. That's why he left his throne in glory, to show, to demonstrate his love for us while we were still sinners, Romans 5:8, right? And as he says in his own words in John 14:6, he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. Folks, grace has appeared. And then it says in verse 11, he has appeared to all men. Now here's a question. Does the word all mean all the time? Well, the answer is no. It doesn't. For example, we say things like, well, you say that all the time. Well, does that mean you actually literally say something all the time? Well, no. We say other stuff too, right? In Luke 2, we see that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Does that mean that there was a tax in North and South America or Asia? No. All in Luke 2 is a reference to all that were part of the Roman Empire. It means all of Caesar's world was to be taxed. In John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, we see the chief priests and the Pharisees getting together, and they're asking themselves, what in the world are we going to do? This man, Jesus, is doing a lot of miracles, and if we just leave him alone, as it says in verse 48, all men will believe on him. Now, would all men have followed Christ if they would have left him alone? The answer is no. How do we know that? Because of Scripture. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me. In other words, no one has the ability to come to Christ. Right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you see, folks, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ served a specific purpose. And again, that purpose was not to make salvation a mere possibility for man. Right? Grace did not come into the world just to give an opportunity for salvation. Grace stepped into the world with a specific purpose, and that was to provide a definite atonement, a definite salvation for those who have been called and enabled by God's Holy Spirit and who have responded to that call by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all does not always mean all in the sense of all without exception. Sometimes it means all without distinction. Right? In other words, all in the sense of every kind. Right? Now, there is something called common grace I'd like to talk about here. What is common grace? Well, common grace is when God, in his great and undeserved love, pours out his mercy and goodness in various ways to all people, without exception. Matthew 5:45 says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So nobody can claim that God is not good. But those who have been sovereignly elected unto salvation, and those whom God has elected to pass over, thus giving them exactly what their sinful heart desires, which is a life separate from him, both the saved and the unsaved share in those beautiful things of the earth. Right? God is gracious to both. That's the common grace. Now, as we said earlier, man is not as wicked, he's not as sinful as he could be. Right? And evil is not as bad and widespread as it could be. And that's because of God's grace in restraining it at this time. Right? That is a common grace that we all enjoy. But the grace that has appeared here in Titus 2:11 is a reference to the saving grace. That salvific grace of God, which is to all men without distinction. Which means it is extended to every kind of man, both Jew and Gentile, male and female. And that saving grace has been provided by God the Father in the person and in the work of his chosen and anointed Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate the birth of Christ. Right? And folks, apart from the saving grace of God, there is no imputed righteousness. Apart from the saving grace of God, there is no atoning death for our sin. There is no guaranteed resurrection from the dead, which means there is no eternal life. And no one to mediate on our behalf for all of eternity. Apart from the saving grace of God, there is no justification, which means there is no sanctification, and consequently no future glorification. There is only a guarantee of death and hell as payment for our sin. But praise God. Praise God for his amazing saving grace, which is seen in Christ's birth. Now, God cannot tolerate sin. And he will not tolerate the rebellion of his creatures. And as sinful man, we are rebellious creatures, worthy only of his vengeance, his wrath, and his eternal destruction. As a matter of fact, will you turn to Romans chapter 5, please? Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Folks, the value of Christ's death, okay, the value of his death was sufficient for all. But it is only efficacious, it is only effectual or efficient for those who, by God's gift of faith, respond in belief. So Christmas, the birth of Christ, is the beginning of the truth that by God's grace, the believer is set free from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death and destruction. Now, turn back to Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Titus 2:12 says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." In other words, by God's amazing grace, Christ came to set us free from the power of sin. Right? He set us free from the penalty of sin. Now we're talking about how Christ came to set us free from the power of sin. When Jesus Christ, God's perfect Lamb, who was born in a filthy manger, a stable for animals, when he died on the cross, the penalty for the sins of Christ's beloved people were paid in full. But does that mean that sin has been eradicated from this world? No. As a matter of fact, that does not even mean that the flesh, with its sinful desires, have been removed from the life of the believer. For the true believer who is in Christ, they no longer have a sinful nature. Right? That nature has been transformed. They are now a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Right? So salvation, folks, salvation of the soul is not about adding a new nature to an old nature. It's not about saying, "Well, I got two natures, and the one that you feed is the one that's going to win." No. According to Scripture, salvation of the soul is about the supernatural miracle of transformation. It's the transforming of the old nature from death to life. But that brings up this question: why do we still sin? If our nature, sinful nature, has been transformed, why do we still sin? Well, it's because we still live in the flesh, with its propensity to sin, which means that we as believers continue to experience the temptations. We continue to experience the influence of the sinful flesh. Right? We're no longer bound to it. We no longer have to obey it, but it's still there. It's like the marionette whose strings have been cut, which no longer, it's no longer under the control of the puppeteer. Right? We are no longer bound to the flesh with its sin. We're no longer controlled by it. Yet we still, because of habit, from time to time, choose to give in to its temptation and do what it tempts us to do. But folks, despite the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we still live in a fallen world. A world marred and corrupted by sin, right? The curse, it's still there. And every day we see the effects of sin in and around us. Every day we see and experience the pain, the sickness, the death, disaster. And even though we may be believers in Christ, we will not be completely free from sin and its effects in this life. But does that mean that we don't have the power to fight or to combat against and defeat the power that powerful sin? Well, no. It doesn't mean that. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4 speaks of how God's divine power has been given to us, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Right? The moment a person's spirit is miraculously regenerated, the moment that person's spirit is resurrected by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and the desire of their heart is transformed from self-seeking and self-serving to Christ-seeking and Christ-serving, giving the ability to respond to the Spirit's internal and effectual call, at that moment, God's Holy Spirit takes up residence within that person. They are saved. And here's the important thing to remember about this. Not only does God's Holy Spirit take up residence as a sign and a seal of a person's eternal redemption and salvation, that's 2 Corinthians 1:22, but He also serves as God's provision of the power needed to glorify Him by living a Christ-like life of obedience to Him in every circumstance of life. That's why the indwelling Holy Spirit is so important. And this means that by God's amazing grace, although we will never be completely free from sin as long as we are in the flesh, in our current human bodies, we have God's divine power to fulfill our purpose in life of glorifying our Lord by the exercising of Christ-like self-control and discipline when faced with the temptations of the flesh. This is what it means, verse 12, by denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Right? In and of ourselves, we do not possess the power to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It is only by the power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit that we are able to do so. Right? God didn't just save us and say, all right, now you're on your own. No. Praise God, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Almighty God Himself. So the question is, are we taking full advantage of God's power as we face attacks virtually every moment of every day from both our flesh on the inside and the temptations, the attacks from the outside? Are we taking advantage of it? Or do we try to do it on our own? Rush out ahead of the Lord in our own strength? Verse 12 goes on to say, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, that's how the true believer is to live in this life. That's how he or she is to glorify their wonderful Lord and Master. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, they are to have a firmly fixed gaze. They are to be focused on the goal of manifesting the glory of God in all that they think, say, and do. The Greek word used here is sophrones, which means to be of sound mind. It means to be self-controlled, modest, or temperate. They are to live in biblical moderation, meaning the Christian does not control or command himself. In other words, the Christian does not say, you know, it's my life, I live it the way I want to live it. That's not what the true Christian says. The true believer in Christ is under the command of his Lord and Master. Almighty God, the sovereign Lord of hosts, that's what being sober-minded is. It's understanding that. And verse 12 says that the believer is to live righteously. Dikaios is the word. It means to live a life that is approved by God. And then finally, verse 12 says that the believer in Christ is to live godly. Eusebos means piously or devoutly. In other words, the Christian believer's life is to be a model of wholehearted devotion to Christ in every area. Again, the idea that Christ is somehow just an addition to our life, which makes our lives better, is ridiculous. When we respond by faith to the Holy Spirit's call to repent and to surrender wholeheartedly to Christ for salvation, Jesus Christ becomes our life. He becomes our life. everything, and I mean everything, is to revolve around Him. Everything in our life is to revolve around what pleases Him. And the power to live this way comes only from the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, which is made possible only by the grace of God in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that first Christmas so long ago. And finally, by God's amazing grace, Christ was born to set us free from the presence of sin. Look at verses 13 and 14, Titus 2. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works, right? How many of us know that the struggles of life can be a bear, right? They can really be a bear at times. And it's at those times when we truly realize just how far short we fall with regards to living, with regards to responding in the way that God wants us to. I mean, it's so very frustrating when we sin, isn't it? So very frustrating when we sin as believers, when we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, then we respond by confessing the sin and repenting, only to see ourselves repeat that cycle over and over and over again. And it's a good thing that God is patient with us, that He doesn't give up on us and just wipe us off the face of the planet for our rebellion, for our disrespect. But guess what? Someday soon, Christ is coming back. He's coming back to take us to be with Him where He is, in heaven. And we will be given new and glorified bodies, which will no longer be susceptible to the temptation of sin and flesh. And we will no longer be susceptible to the penalty, to the power, or even the presence of sin. Jesus Christ was born to set us free from the presence of sin. Look again at verse 13 and 14. It says, looking, prosdekomai is the word there. Looking means actively and expectantly waiting, being ready and willing to receive all that is hoped for or all that has been promised, right? Looking for what? It says looking for the blessed hope, the makarios elpis, where makarios literally means the blessings and the benefits which God so graciously extends to His own, and elpis means the confidence, the expectation of what is absolutely sure, because it is founded upon God's word. It's founded upon His promise. In other words, the true believer who is in Christ has been graciously blessed with a hope, an expectation, a confidence, a trust in God, believing that He will be absolutely faithful to His word, and that His promise of eternal life in His presence is certain. It's sure. It says, looking for the blessed hope. What else does the follower have to look forward to? It says, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, folks, our Lord is coming back. He's coming back soon, someday soon, to snatch us, to snatch His church out from among the sin-cursed world, to meet Him, as it says, in the air, and forever we will be with Him. Forever we will be in His presence. And this is the greatest trade ever. We trade this wicked world, which is dominated by the penalty, power, and presence of sin, we trade this world for eternal life, where we are in the presence of our loving Lord and Savior, who, as it says in verse 14, gave Himself for us. Right? He gave His life for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Folks, in the presence of our Lord, There is no more sin. We will be free, not only from the penalty and the power of sin, we will be free from the very presence of it. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Right? Jesus Christ, God the Son, willingly stepped into this fallen creation. Creation which had been cursed by sin. And he did so for the definite purpose of setting his beloved people free from sin's bondage. And now, according to Scripture alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, we are free to serve him with all our heart. We couldn't do that before. Before, we had to serve ourselves. We had to serve our own flesh, but now we've been set free to serve him. By his amazing grace, God is commanding all men everywhere, without exception, to repent and surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And if that's your heart's desire today, then respond. Respond by faith and obedience. Praise God for the freedom that we have, begun when Jesus Christ was born. So many, that Christmas so long ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you. Wow, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you, especially when we think about who we are. In and of ourselves, in our own nature, Lord, we're wicked, we're fallen, we're rebellious, spiritually dead. We're enemies of you. But Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that you sought us out as your people. You sought us out. Lord Jesus, that you came to seek and to save us. We thank you for giving us the faith, the ability to respond to your call by faith. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. We think of Jonah 2:9, where it says, "Salvation is of the Lord." It's not of us. It's of you. What an amazing grace that is. Lord Jesus, thank you for being willing to step into this world for that definite purpose of saving us. You are such an amazing God. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.